And I hear from the forecast we better enjoy it while it's here, because I hear it's supposed to be some little bit of cold weather coming our way. I hope that's just a misprint. It is March, yes. What is that saying go? It comes in like a lamb and goes out with a lion? Like a lion? Yes, so don't take anything for granted, right? Just because it's nice and mild. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. What an amazing passage this is, these three verses, or these four verses that we read here. And they are verses that are under attack. Just give me a second here. I'm just pulling up my... There we go. So this year we've been using the theme of conformed into the image of Christ. And we're looking at key verses like Psalm 17:15, Philippians 3:10. In the month of January, we looked at being driven by love. In the month of February, we a similar theme, but still a little different. Looked at being moved with compassion. And this month, we're looking at the area of being conformed to Christ in being yielded to God. Being yielded to God. And, of course, our scripture text this morning is such a prime example of Christ being yielded to the Father. So we look at Jesus Christ, at his relationship to the Father when he was here on earth, and we draw truth from that that we can use. You see that he was yielded to the Father. And that's one of the remarkable dynamics of the three-membered Godhead, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're equal. And yet, even though Christ is equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, yet, when he came down to earth, he intentionally yielded his will to the Father, to do the will of the Father, amongst other things, laid aside his glory. But focusing in on particularly the fact that he yielded his will to the Father. When we think of our relationship to all three members of the Godhead, we must yield ourselves to God. But it comes from a totally different perspective, doesn't it? Christ yielded himself to the Father when he was equal to the Father. When, on the other hand, for us, think back to some of the verses like Genesis 18:28, where Abraham was pleading for Lot, and he twice said, "I am but dust and ashes." Think of Jacob in Genesis 32:9-10. He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of thy truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." When we compare ourselves to Christ, we cannot compare ourselves at parallel lines, because Christ, of course, was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Whereas we are but dust and ashes. We don't deserve any of God's goodness. We don't deserve his mercy. You think of our well-known passage in Isaiah 64:6, when it speaks of, you know, we are all of an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hath consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Again, multiple references in these three verses to our station, our relationship with God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We see that we are the clay. He is our Father. We are the children. He is the potter. We are the work of his hands. So yes, we look to Christ to establish the relationship that we're supposed to have with the Father, the being yielded to him. But of course, at the same time, we have to remember who Christ is, who we are. 4 points I want to look at today. One is the voluntary surrender of Christ's will. Two is the conformity of will. Three is the painful sacrificial obedience. And then four is the delighting to do his will. Look at the voluntary surrender of will. Again, remembering Christ's position with the Father. Them all being equal, as we've established. Now, no doubt, there are certain things, there are many things about the Godhead that we will not know. They are mysteries, and we cannot run a GPS on them. We cannot try to plot them with a plumb line. There are things that are too high for us. Not to say that in a way to use that as an excuse to be an answer to those that would ask us a reason of the hope, and we have no answer, we say it's a mystery. That's not the way it is. We want to be students of God's word, and we want to know all there is that he wants us to know, all there is to know that he has revealed to us. But there are still those hidden things that he has hidden intentionally from our eyes. He wants us to be that faithful student who will compare scripture with scripture. And when we do that, we see that all the members of the Godhead are equal. These verses are great. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with him. What does that mean? I don't think that the wording of this is rocket science, or that you have to be a scholar to understand. Who being in the form of God, he came in the form of God, even though he came in the body of a man. He was, the Bible tells us in Colossians, that is, he has the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. I'm giving you the wrong reference, but it's one that's similar. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then there's another passage that says the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness. He didn't have a part of a divine being. He wasn't partially deity. He wasn't partially God. Some of the different religions out there will say, well, yes, he's the mighty God, but he's not the almighty God. But Revelation chapter 1, when you compare who are the Almighty, when you look at the Alpha and the Omega, when you look at the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, and you look at who it's speaking of there, it is clearly speaking about Jesus Christ. He is the Almighty God. So, when it says here, who being in the form of God, again, remembering, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew that it was not robbing the Godhead of anything to be equal with it, with the Father and the Spirit, because he is a member of that Godhead. Then it says, but made himself of no reputation. Why would there be a but in there if the scripture is saying otherwise? If the scripture is saying that he was just a good man and not God, why would there be a but there? It's showing his meekness, his humility, his obedience, his voluntary subservience to the will of the Father. The NIV uses the words, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. That has totally changed the meaning of that verse. And we do not choose to use the King James because we like Shakespearean English. We have chosen it because we know it to be accurate, the most accurate Bible there is. I shouldn't say the most accurate Bible, because the others are not. They're not faithful. So you can't call them a Bible if they're not faithful to God's word. Look at that. Who, although existing in God's form, gave no consider... Oh, sorry. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Give me a second. That was the true one. Okay, the NIV. God did not consider equality... Okay, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. The New World Translation takes it a step further. Keep this mind, this mental attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was existing in God's form, gave no consideration to a seizure, namely, that he should be equal to God. Now, you see that? That has changed it. That has changed the meaning of that. Totally, completely. There's a number of things that are attacked. These are just two translations that I've compared here. One, the equality with God is attacked. You know, when it says here in the New World that he gave consideration to a seizure, namely that he should be equal to God, that's attacking his equality with God. That's the actual deity of Christ. He sees upon equality with God. And then you similar in the NIV, it's not worded as strongly, but it still places a great deal of doubt on his deity. But in the NIV, you have here, it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Is that what your Bible says? But he emptied himself? Verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation. It doesn't say he emptied himself. It says he made himself of no reputation. I mean, when you say, okay, well, what does that mean by he made himself of no reputation? Well, what did Christ do? You know, so often we see how he would heal someone and say, hey, just keep that under your hat. Don't tell anyone that that she's been healed. He wasn't trying to become a king. He came and he said clearly, I came to glorify the Father. I didn't come to glorify myself. Later on, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he does say, you know, now Father, I've glorified you, now glorify me as I approach the cross. But he did not come to glorify himself. He didn't come to lift himself up. He made himself of no reputation. You might say, well, but emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory. But you know what this does? This, it lets another false doctrine in the door. This false doctrine is called the kenosis theory. And that implies that Christ was God, but that he emptied himself of being God, that he actually gave it away. And when he came down to earth and was just 100% man, not God. He said, we see in Scripture that he was 100% God, and the human body, experiencing human emotions, being tempted like as we are, yet without sin, he was 100% man as well. Experiencing grief, experiencing hunger, being wearied. He was 100% God, 100% man. He did not empty himself of his deity. That is entirely false. You see how important it is to have a firm grasp on the manuscripts and which Bible we use? What Christ did leave behind, what he did relinquish, was his glory. He left behind his glory. In Sunday school, we were talking about the fact that in the book of Revelation, We looked at some other verses that showed that Christ cannot be viewed or even heard in his natural form, that he has to be veiled for our listening and for our viewing, because it's too much for us in this mortal body. And when he came down to earth, he had to lay aside his glory, take on one of our bodies. You know, these attacks on the deity of Christ, they're nothing new. I mean, right from the time of Christ on earth, Satan attacking his deity, the Pharisees, the scribes attacking his deity, and right after his death in the first century, those that were attacking the deity of Christ. It's a satanic ploy. One of the things we see that he did lay aside was his wealth. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He became poor for us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He laid aside his glory, his wealth. He came down here, took upon him the form of a servant. He was born to a carpenter. Born to we know that he was born of Mary, and the carpenter Joseph was his adopted father, but that kind of that humble home. He wasn't born into the lineage of the Herods who were ruling at that time. We think of just a couple of the things where he showed how poor he was. Born in a stable because there was no room in an inn. In Matthew 8:20, he tells a would-be disciple that he's got nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 20:28, he speaks about how he didn't come to be ministered to, but he came to minister to people. Again, that speaks of his humility and bringing himself down. Going back to the matter of the manuscripts, when a person diligently searches the matter of the manuscript evidence that supports the two families of manuscripts that are used in the King James Version, you'll see that the superior weight, vastly superior weight of manuscript evidence supports the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus, the Greek text. We call the majority Greek text, with 6,000 plus manuscripts that support it, and so few that support the others. And those that we do find that support the other texts, which the other versions are primarily based on, were found in places of disrepute. One was found in the Vatican Library. One was found in a monastery. Had multiple additions to it, been sliced and diced, basically. So, the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, those two manuscripts. And because they were some of the oldest manuscripts found, and because of how much of the Bible that they contained in them, they were deemed as being the best, when in fact they're not, because they have been mutilated thousands of times, not just once or twice, thousands of times. And the deity of Christ is attacked and attacked over and again. And the blood of Christ and the power of the blood of Christ is attacked over again. That's why we use the King James Version. We believe it's faithful to God's word. In this text, we see that it's again, the equality with God. He voluntarily gave himself fully to the rescue mission that the Father created. That was the first point. The voluntary submission to God's will. Now that is, for some that can be hard to understand and believe that he could be God if he would do that, that he would surrender his will to the Father. And they'll say, well, doesn't that show evidence that he's not equal? But the fact that he voluntarily surrendered his will to accomplish the will of the Father does not make him any less God. That shows strength to come from that position to say, okay, I'm giving this aside. I will come and I will fulfill the will of the Father, to relinquish his glory, to relinquish his decision-making to the Father, to do everything according to what the Father desires. I've given this illustration before, but I think it's a good illustration. That is when I was working one day on the ambulance and we were short-staffed, and my boss, who is normally in the office, he came down and jumped on the ambulance with me, and we were doing calls. And after we had finished a couple of calls, I said to him, "What do you want to do? Where do you want to go?" And he said, "That's not my decision." He says, "Go ask dispatch what they want us to do." And I kind of had this mind, well, he is the boss. He is the operations manager. He is who I get my direction from in operations. I mean, the dispatch, they give me the A to B and A to C, sort of where to go, but he gives me gives me my marching orders, so to speak. I looked at him and said, "Well, where do you want to go?" And he's like, "Yeah, call your dispatch." And it just impressed upon me. He relinquished his authority at that time. He stepped out of he took that operations manager hat off, put it down, and just became a paramedic. And he just became one of us. And so he relinquished his will to the dispatchers. That's what Christ is. He stepped down from that position of being God manifest in the flesh. He didn't step down. He didn't step away from that position, but he stepped away from the decision-making of that. He stepped away from the glory of that and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now let's talk about the next point, conformity of will. Conformity of will. Let's take a look at a few verses. John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4, 34. Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." This is where he's at the well. The scripture tells us that he was awearied. The disciples said, okay, I'm assuming they must have said, you stay here, we'll go into the city, we'll go get food. The Bible says that they were going to go get food. He waits there at the well, and of course he knew all along, he had an appointment with somebody at the well, this woman of Samaria that was going to come and he was going to witness to her. And then they come back and they find him talking to the Samaritan woman, and then they ask him about if he's hungry. Give me a second here. They say, "Hath any man," in verse 33, "hath any man brought him aught to eat?" And because he said in verse 32, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And of course we know the rest of the story about how the lady goes back and calls the Samaritans, and then he preaches to them. Many get saved. But you notice there, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me," conformed to the will of the Father. Even in a time of physical hardship. He was awearied, the scripture tells us. I'm assuming that he was probably also hungry. But he told them, he says, "I've got meat that you don't know of." And it was a spiritual meat. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I've got something more important to accomplish, to finish his work." Conformity of will. Take a look in the next chapter, John chapter 5. Verse 36, this is the passage, right in the middle of the passage, where he's talking about the various witnesses that he had of who he was. And in verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the words which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." Notice there, "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do." You notice the conformity to the Father's will? He says, "I am placing myself completely at his disposal. I'm going to do what it is he wants me to do." Again, John chapter 4, when we looked at, even in extremity, when he's tired, he's hungry, he's wearied, he'll do it. The high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished that thou gavest me to do." See, you see, he had no agenda. Completely 100% conformed to the will of the Father. Completely yielded. See, Christ's agenda, his personal agenda, was to do the agenda of the Father. He transformed his own agenda to be completely 100% in line with what the Father wanted him to do. And I believe that's so important in our life, in all areas of our life. If a person's a believer, they need to be conformed to the will of their Father. Completely conformed. Not where you say, "Well, I know this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it, and I'll try to have a good attitude, but it's really, it's not what I want to do." You know? I give you an example. There's many places that, in my mind, I would love to live. You know? I've got some Greek heritage. I'd love to live in on a Greek island somewhere. That kind of sounds like fun. But that's not God's will for me. I'd love to go and spend some time up in Scotland and a few other places. That's not God's will for me. I have a personal agenda. I cannot say, "Well, okay, well, fine. This is where God wants me now, but that's really where I'd like to be." What I have to say is, I have to say, "This is God's will for me, and so this is where I want to be. This is where I like to be." I have to have my compass fine-tuned, pointing at the same place that God wants me to be at. You know, if my compass is going off this direction, I got to change it. I got to fine-tune it. Got to correct it. A note to children. It's very important that children are operate in conformity to their parents. When they are in conformity to their parents' will, they are in conformity to God, because God has placed their parents over them. And of course, we know that generally, you have to understand, of course, the general principle that this is where a parent would ask, do something wrong, lie, steal, cheat, but you know, to go, that does things, use the chore, but next year, I'm going to get this chore, and I'll be ditching this chore to that child. Ha ha! Freedom! You know, sometimes that, I don't know, in some of your homes, maybe you do that. Maybe you kind of have a system where you start off being the garbage man, and then you graduate to being the vacuum cleaner guy or girl. And sometimes children, they say, "Well, I hate this job." And with our own children, I've said, you know, you have to turn your will to do the will of your parents, because in so doing, you'll be accomplishing the will of your Heavenly Father. We've got to say, "I don't care what the task is. If that's what God wants me to do, I will do it. Do it heartily as unto the Lord," the scripture says. You know, when a person, I'm thinking, You know what will happen is they'll allow bitterness to enter their heart. They'll say, and I'm speaking of personal experience, we have some chores in our home that are not very sought after. And the one is vacuuming. I don't know. I like it. Pretty mindless. But, you know, when we, if we allow that bitterness to get into our heart, I don't like this. What happens? Bitterness is a seed of rebellion. That's what it is. It's a seed for rebellion. And rebellion can they're silent, and they suppress at the end, and from the very beginning, and their parent knows. Sometimes it's the silent ones that are a little bit more dangerous, because you have no idea. So we all have to be so cautious and careful not to allow those seeds of bitterness to creep in, and then become a rebellion. You know what Samuel told Saul when Saul did not obey the Lord when he told him to go to battle against the Amalekites and to wipe them out because of their sin and because of their wickedness because they had opposed Israel when they came into the land? He said in 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Parents, I'd encourage you to use this verse when you're having thought-provoking discussions with your children. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Boy, that's pretty those are big words. That is pretty powerful, isn't it? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? Witchcraft serving Satan? Rebellion is the same as serving Satan? Well, of course it is, isn't it? Because rebellion against God is choosing the other master. We know we can't have two masters. So when we rebel against God, and in the case of a child, when they rebel against their parent, they are rebelling against God. They are then choosing Satan as a master. I'm not talking about demon possession. I'm just saying that they've chosen to follow his beckoning. Stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry. Stubbornness. Where we raise up an idol in our home, in our heart. But we see that Christ conformed his will to the will of the Father. Complete conformity. He said, "I want to do the will of the Father. My will is to do the will of the Father. I'm not going to deviate from his will at all. I'm not going to tweak it. I'm not going to improve it. My will is to completely do the will of the Father." Conformity. He conformed his own will to that of the Father. Didn't just say, "Okay, I got to get this job done. You know, it's not what I want to do. It's not the way I think it should be done. If I was boss, I'd do this differently." It's not what Christ said. Christ said, "I came to do the will of the Father," and he did it to the T. Now let's think about take a moment to look at the painful sacrifice of obedience. The painful sacrifice of obedience. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Galatians 1, 3 through 4. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." What did he do? He gave himself for our sins, according to the will of the Father. And we cross-reference that with our text, which tells us that he took upon himself the form of a servant, and made the likeness of man, verse 2:8, "and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Painful sacrifice. Painful sacrificial obedience. There are times when God will, he'll demand things of us that we might find painful. But he goes that what he's asked of us, he gives us the strength to manage that trial. It was not inconsequential. It cost Christ dearly. It cost the Father dearly. The Father gave allowed his only begotten Son to do this. And the Son, like Isaac, who was almost sacrificed there on Mount Moriah, but was stopped by the Lord? Like Isaac, Christ willingly made himself a sacrifice. Of course, big difference with Isaac. He didn't take on the sins of the world. He didn't die, but he was willing. And the last point there, delighting to do his will. Let's take a look at Psalms chapter 40, verses 7 through 10. This passage is in the middle of a messianic portion of the Psalms that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Psalms 40, verses 7 through 10. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Not only did Christ make himself conformable, not only did he make his will conformable to the will of the Father, but he delighted to do that will. Think back to children and doing the will of their parents. I really encourage all the children to delight to do those will, to do that, those chores, take the garbage out, to maybe clean up after the dog. We won't go into details, but you know what I mean. to vacuum, to clean up your room. And I never liked to clean my room when I was a kid. I remember my mom saying to me once, go clean up your room. And I said, for how long? Because I had no concept that I could actually finish the job. But we have to delight to do the will of the Father, just as Christ did. He delighted to do the will of the Father. I'm sure everyone here can say, you know, man, there's been times in my life when I've had to do something and I didn't delight in doing it. You know what? God wants us to delight in doing it if it's something he's called us to do. You know, over the years, in whatever church I've been in, there's been times where there's been a task that needed to be done, and I thought someone else should be able to do it. Someone else ought to do it. And I had other things going on at the time that, you know, I was like, you know what? If I do this task, I'm going to have to rob Peter to pay Paul. But the task has to be done. And, at times I would allow a seed of bitterness to rise up in my heart. Why do I have to do this? I've got this other thing I need to do. It's pressing on me. And then it dawned on me. It's like, you know what? You can either go through this job and be glum about it, be upset about it, have bitterness against who you think should be doing this job, and get no reward for doing it. Or you can do this job, do it cheerfully, and be rewarded for doing it, right? And so that was somewhat revolutionary in my mind. It maybe for many of you, that's, you know, something you learned a long time ago. But to actually delight to do the will of the Lord, whatever he's put in our path to do it heartily as unto the Lord, to delight to do it. You know, whether it's delighting to preach the gospel, to witness to your neighbor, whether it's delighting to teach a Sunday school class, or to clean a toilet bowl, or to wash dishes after the pot sharing meal on Sunday. Whatever it is that God has given us to do, to delight to do it. And Jesus Christ delighted to come down here, to die on the cross. Isn't that something to think about? He delighted to be the fact that he came and was mocked, was scorned. The Bible says he despised the shame, counted it as nothing. He delighted to, he looked at the long-term goal, coming to save mankind from destruction. He became obedient unto death, the death of the cross, so that you and I could escape hell. So you and I could repent of our sin and place our trust on Jesus Christ and have a home in heaven forever. That was the long-term, that's what he saw at the end of that, is that he knew that it was going to allow us to be rescued. Psalms, I'll read a few verses here as we close. Psalms 112:1 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." Do you delight greatly in his commandments? Psalms 119:116, "I will delight myself also in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Psalms 119:92, again, the biggest psalm in Scripture, the biggest chapter in Scripture, and it's all about the Word of God. "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in my affliction." And there's some deep truth there. The fact that because he delighted in God's Word, that protected him against his affliction. He says, if I didn't delight in your Word, I'd be done for by now. This is what protects us. Not only on a day-to-day basis on what decisions we make, but even our own mental sanity, our emotional stability, it protects us. God's will is also manifested in his word. It's not enough to agree with God's word. It's not enough just to conform to his word. But we need in his word to look at it with new light, with excitement, to get into God's word and say, okay, what does this say? Oh, wow, look at this verse. You know what? When we were in Sunday school, I found some verses, and I was cross referencing a verse with this verse and that verse. It's like, hey, I remember that verse. That's somewhere else. It's kind of said a little differently. And you go searching, you find it, and I write myself a little note in my Bible so that I can remember next time a lot easier. You delight in His will and His word. In conclusion, do you voluntarily surrender your will to the will of the Father as Christ did when he came down to earth? He wasn't forced to die for your sins. Are you conformed to his will, where you say, you know what? His will is my will. That's what I want to do. If that's what he wants me to do, that's what I want to do. That's my will. Are you willing to painfully to in your life? You'll have to. I think of George Mueller. And how he married his wife Mary, and she came from a family family, and she had to give that up. And there was a time when they didn't have a great deal of money, and he said, you know, Mary, the Lord's laid it upon my heart that we need to sell the fine china. And she went ahead and did it, because they believed that the Lord wanted them to sell that. And of course we know that they lived a very careful life, a very meager life, and that they raised hundreds of orphans with money that came directly from God. It was a miracle every time. Are you willing to sacrifice? And then lastly, do you delight in his will? Do you say, you know what? His will, his word, it's what makes me delight. I find so much from it. I'm excited to do his will, to read his word, to see what's in Scripture, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments. I will delight in them. And if you say, you know what, that's something I these points here, I don't delight in them. I don't voluntarily surrender my will. I fight against it. I don't conform my will to his. I still always sort of in the back of my mind think, oh, this is how I'd do it. I'd encourage you to make those things right with God. As Brother Steve come at this time with a closing song of invitation. And of course, the bigger picture is, have we availed ourselves of that sacrifice, that voluntary sacrifice, where he became obedient unto the death of the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? Have we availed ourselves of that? If not, there again, we need to repent and put our trust in him.
Take a hymn.